invite you to turn to Acts, the 9th chapter. I want to read verses 26 through 31. This will be by way of introduction to our lesson. Acts 9, verse 26 through 31. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he'd spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The growth of the first century church was both spectacular and constant. In Acts 2:41, we see that those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that about 3,000 souls were added to them. We find in verse 47 that having favor with the praising God and having favor with all the people, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. In Acts 4 and verse 4, many of those who heard the word believed. The number of the men came to be about 5,000. And then Acts chapter 5, it's supposed to be 5:14. How did I get, anyway, I'll skip that. Acts 5:14, the believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. And then in Acts 6 and verse 1, those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hellenists, Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Verse 7, the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples was greatly multiplied in Jerusalem, and many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, question is, what caused this growth? I'm sure that there were many factors that contributed to the way that they grew at this time. But in the book of Acts, there is a verse that speaks of growth and factors that helped it occur. And if we employ some of these factors, we too can have this type of growth. In persecution arose at Jerusalem because of Saul of Tarsus, and the disciples had to leave for safety reasons. Of them it was said that they went everywhere preaching the word. As the gospel was scattered amongst these disciples, they went, and the church as such flourished. In Acts 9:31, it speaks of the factors that helped them to grow, which we just read a moment ago. Listen to it. The churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. If we are serious about church growth, and we should be, we will pay close attention to these four principles of church growth. Now, notice, first of all, it says the church had peace. Throughout all the church, there was peace. Of all the people on earth, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ should be at peace. Jesus is portrayed as the Prince of Peace in the prophecy in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Jews and Gentiles have always been at enmity with one another, and consequently there was not always peace. But notice with me, if you will, please, Ephesians 2, verses 13 through 15. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. no reason for there not to be peace amongst those who follow Jesus. The message which Jesus gave to the early church to preach, according to Acts 10 and 36, was the gospel of peace. It is by this gospel of peace that men are led to salvation in Christ and in His church. We see this happening on Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 38, 41, and 47. It is because of sin that we find ourselves separated from God. In Isaiah 59 and 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor its ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. It is sin that makes us separate from God. In fact, not even in fellowship with God. If we look at 1 John in the first chapter, we see that he talks here of this as a message we have heard from Him and declared to you that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Darkness here, of course, is the idea of sin. And if we walk in sin, we can't say we have fellowship with God, because He isn't there. You see? Just as simple as that. He isn't there. Now, notice, however, what Christ did for us. Look, Romans 5 and verse 1. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now, this justification here, which brings peace through God, through Jesus Christ, is the same blood that we're talking about in the cross and in the crucifixion, the death of Christ. Now, we have been reconciled to Him. Look there in verses 9 and 10. When we were enemies, reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What is reconciled? Well, to be conciled is to be joined to someone. And to be reconciled means joined back again. Now, what's happened? We're born, we sin, and it separates us from God. What is the solution? To be reconciled to God. And that's what he's talking about here. In Colossians 1, verses 20 and 21, the text says that by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether on earth or things in heaven, having made peace by the blood of His cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies, that's the Gentiles, in your minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through His death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in His sight. Now, what is the result of that? Well, as a result, we have peace with God. But not only do we have peace with God by being reconciled to Him through the blood of Christ, we also have peace with one another. In 1 John 1, verse 1 through 3, John begins, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which you've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was in the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If we are at peace with God, we have fellowship with one another." Why? Because each one of us has fellowship with God. Consequently, we all have fellowship with God. Notice what the Lord prayed for in John 17. Jesus in the garden, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, what is Jesus praying for? Unity, peace, that they all may be one as you and I are one, that they may be one with us. In John 13 and verse 34, a new commandment, Jesus speaking, I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. When brethren, and I'm speaking now in local congregations, when brethren fight and bicker, the world will hear their message. Don't think that fighting and bickering stays within the doors of the church. You can't shut that out. Unfortunately, the world hears about it. But whenever the church has peace and love is practiced the way that the Lord said to practice it, you find that hearts are open to the gospel of peace. It makes a difference. But you notice in our text that we are using to base this on, the text in the ninth chapter of Acts says, the church was edified. Not only did the church have peace, but the church was edified. Well, what does edify mean? Well, in simple terms, it means to build up or to strengthen or encourage. In Ephesians 4 and verse 11, he himself, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What purpose does this Does an apostle have, and a prophet have, and an evangelist, and a pastor, and a teacher have in building up the church? Well, it's this, notice now, equipping the saints for ministry. That's what the idea is of building up the body. There has to be ministering going on. And if they're not in that mode, if you will, of ministering, they're not doing their job, and there is no edifying. In Ephesians 4:16, I see I already have that up there, from whom the whole body, speaking about Jesus the head, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, now listen, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's every part of the body working. Not just one part working or two parts, but every part of the body working to edify itself in love. In 2 Peter 3 and 18, Peter wrote that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. In order for edification to take place, there must be growth. There must be growth. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Notice the dovetailing, if you will, of the growing of love and the growing of edification, or faith, I should say, growing of faith towards each other. They are inseparable. They have to go together. Because your faith grows, you will love one another, and it'll abound. That's the way that the body edifies itself. Whenever the disciples of the first century grew in faith and love and dedication and in commitment to the Lord, is it any wonder that the church grew? It's no wonder what at all. Now, the question is, and this is really what we're down to, how can we accomplish the edifying of the church today? Now, we don't have apostles that are inspired to come speak to us, nor do we have men upon whom the apostles have laid their hands to direct our Bible classes, and so we have no need for the Word. But rather, we have the written Word to study from and to glean what God would have us to do today. Well, is that what God intended? Well, I believe it is. Look with me when we talk about Bible classes. Now, I want to look at 2 Timothy 2:2. Read it carefully. These things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, the faithful men weren't inspired necessarily. They were just faithful men. But their job was to teach others. And these faithful men were to commit the word to faithful men who would teach others. And so on and so on. That's how the gospel is propagated. Now, if you're going to have Bible classes, you're going to have good material and sound material. Now, what does that mean? You have to be sure that the whole counsel of God is being taught. Having material is not enough. I've seen material and volumes of material that isn't worth a thing because it is not sound. Oh, it entertains fine, and it puts out some false concepts here and there, but it's just material that doesn't do any good. We have to have the whole counsel of God. And here's the reason. Now, this is a very important factor. My brethren, James says this in James 3:1. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, what does that mean? That means that teachers have to be prepared. Teachers have to be qualified and knowledgeable in order to teach. We don't take somebody who knows very little about the Bible and set them down and say, here, teach this class. You just don't do that. You must have someone who is prepared to teach. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't believe that you must learn all of the fine points of teaching to be able to impart God's Word. I don't think that's necessary. I think it helps. There are certain principles that are learned by teachers that are good for imparting knowledge, and they are worthwhile, but they are not necessary. A prepared teacher is someone who knows their material and someone who can impart it to others. Now, I said impart it to others. I've known many people who are very knowledgeable, but frankly, they just can't get it across to anyone else. My dad ran into one of those fellows in his growing up in his early years. This fellow knew all the important facts of the Bible. He knew history. He knew geography. He knew, but you put him in front of a class and get him to try to teach it, and they didn't have any idea what he's talking about. Quite frankly, some of the times he was talking so far above their head they couldn't understand him. It is, you know, it's nice to have that knowledge. It's nice to have that knowledge. But it's not much good when it comes to teaching. Teaching is being able to impart knowledge. And if it isn't imparted, it isn't teaching. So, that I can say also with regard to preaching. Sound preaching. 2 Timothy 4:1-2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and teaching. Now, that's a pretty stiff bill, isn't it? But that's what God expects. If you're going to preach the word, you better remember that that's what you're preaching. And you're not preaching human knowledge and human wisdom and human things. You're preaching the word. And you better be ready to preach it whether they like it or don't like it. I often think about preaching, and preaching just isn't seasonal. There are some things that are seasonal, but preaching isn't seasonal. It's the same all year round. And what kind of preaching should you have? Convincing, rebuking, exhorting, and that being done with all long suffering and teaching, the imparting of knowledge. This is the full bill. In Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we find another aspect of it. Speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ. Notice, the truth must be spoken in love. What's the result? We're growing up. We're growing up. That's edifying, of course. Acts 20 and verse 7, passage I referred to in passing. Paul said, I have shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. I told you everything that God said. Now, you know, preachers that avoid certain subjects are not doing that. I know of some preachers who just got together some time back, and they put their heads in and said, divorce and remarriage is too complicated and too controversial, and so we're just going to leave it alone. We're not going to preach on it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? I mean, something like that is just out and out contrary to God's word. God says, I want the whole counsel of God preached. Now, if the subject of divorce and remarriage is not in the counsel of God, okay, you don't have to preach it, but it is. And it must be taught. But it's controversial. Well, let me tell you a little secret. You all preach on baptism. That's the most controversial thing in the religious world. But you preach on it, don't you? Well, we all understand. Not everybody does. To some people, it's a real controversial issue. Yet you'll preach on it. It's not a good argument just saying something's controversial. If it's a whole counsel of God, it must be preached. That's it. But let's get on to some other matters here about edifying. Personal study is an important part. Personal effort, you might say, being put forth. Well, what's so important about personal effort? You remember in Hosea 4 and 6? Listen to these words. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That was God speaking. And God was sad that his people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests. Whose fault was it? The priests weren't teaching them, were they? And because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. God's serious about this. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. We talked about this morning, but I want to bring it up tonight too. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. what kind of diligence is called for here. King James calls it study. But it's more than study. It's a matter of importance. It's a matter of urgency. Be diligent to do what? To prepare yourself to be approved by God. Every Christian should be interested in being that type of a person. Also in Hebrews 5 and 12, I'm sure all of us thought about this when I talked about personal effort. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. We have to put in the personal study and make the personal effort to be the kind of people that God wants us to be. But another thing with regard to the church being edified is encouragement. You know, there's a lot of discouragement out there in the world. But encouragement is also to be found in places like Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another or may edify another. That's encouraging. Ephesians 4, 29. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but what is necessary for edification. Why? That it may impart grace to the hearers. That's an encouragement to us. But going back to our lesson again, the next thing was we found out the church walked in the fear of the Lord. Walked in the fear of the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon is searching for the true meaning of life. And of course, the wisest of all men who ever lived on the earth should have been able to find the true meaning of life. But he didn't find it in pleasure. He didn't find it in material things. He didn't find it in work or in worldly wisdom. Where did he find it? Well, look at what he said. He had, this is his conclusion. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Here it is. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Or the King James says, this is the whole duty of man. That's right. Now Solomon was in a position to check it out for you. He went through all these things and he said, they're all just vanity. They're all striving for the wind. Here's what really matters. Now, what does it mean to walk in the fear of the Lord? It means more than to just fear God. It means to have a life that is changed because of reverence for God. In thinking about this, it came to my mind that there's a deep meaning here. It isn't just superficially, I fear God. But fearing God has changed my life. And I have reverence for God and for doing his will. That puts a new meaning on Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. That's right. Look also at Proverbs 16 and verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And the fear of the Lord, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. You have motivation. See? You have motivation in this type of reverence for God. You see something evil, you don't want any part of it because you reverence God. See? It's very, very important. The church of the first century grew because they were intent on serving God with reverence and awe. That's what Hebrews 12 and 28 points out. Therefore, receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The two go together. Church of the first century was doing just what Paul said that they should be doing whenever he wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 2. And he told them, my beloved brethren, he's always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now more in my absence. Now listen, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is what was going on when the church was growing. Think about this. This is what was going on when the church was growing. The first century Christians were an active people. And they were walking as God wanted them to walk. And doing the things He gave them to do. Even though they sought God's kingdom first and foremost. We talked about this morning. They realized they could not do it alone. In Philippians 2 and verse 13, it is God who works in you both to do and are to will and to do for His good pleasure. But notice, they walked in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now think about that. Fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 3:16. That God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might. What through? Through His Spirit in the inner man. That's where our strength comes from. That's where we receive that strength that we need. In Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Where do we get that power that we need? Where do we get that comfort that we need? Well, it's the Spirit that does it. The Spirit comforts us and dwells within us. But you say, now just a minute. You mean to tell me that we're talking about a literal indwelling? And that somehow the Spirit of God dwells in us? Well, that calls for this question. How does the Spirit do this? Well, I have an answer. I believe it to be through the Word of God. And this brings us right back around to what we were talking about before. In 2 Peter 1 and 3, as God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us in by glory and virtue. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Not some things, but all things. And this life is not just physical life. It's talking about real life. And godliness is talking about being the way God pictures us and walking the way God wants us to walk. And we do it by how? Through the knowledge of Him who called us in glory and power. Men inspired by the Spirit wrote the words of God for the purpose of comforting, strengthening, and instructing us in our endeavors to be Christians. In 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, what does that mean? That means we will be victorious if we rely on the comfort of the Holy Spirit through the Word. Now, we go back to our... Oh, there. I meant to put that there. Now, we go back to our original theme. It says the church was multiplied. We look again at this growth of the early church. And we see in this some key words. Adding, multitudes, multiplying. It just goes on and on and on and on. When people live for God as He wills, they accomplish His work according to His purpose. That's simple. Plain simple. Now, just to illustrate this, a simple fact of farming. A harvest requires that seed be planted. Now, you say, well, that's kind of dumb. You know, I mean, everybody knows that. But I say that to say this. The seed in this case is the Word of God. In the parable of the sower in Luke 8, we see the seed is the Word of God. Just as it was true then, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. We accept that. Notice what Christians of the first century did. In Acts 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. God's word was preached by every one of them. It doesn't say that the preachers went preaching. It doesn't say that. It said the Christians went everywhere preaching the word. That's why the gospel spread in the first century. Of course, we know that Andrew, when he heard Jesus and was convinced that he was the Christ, he did what everybody ought to do. He found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked on him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. This was a pattern of first century believers. They were busy telling people about Jesus. Busy. It was natural with them to speak of Jesus. It was as natural as breathing. Notice 2 Corinthians 4:13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke." We also believe and therefore speak. If you believe something, you talk about it. And you tell people about it. And there are results. Now, I'm going to bring it home. Is the church here growing as it should? We could analyze it, and we could put figures to it all we want to. But the fact is, a congregation is never growing as much as it should. Never. It always is in need of growth. And we need to be busy facilitating the growth of this congregation. How can we do it? Well, we might just examine what they did 1900 years ago. And we might see that the churches had peace, were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? They were multiplied. We ought to think seriously about this, set goals for ourselves, and think of ways that we can possibly bring about the salvation of many souls. Souls of people that we work with, the ones that live in our neighborhoods and so forth, we ought to be able to talk to them and bring them to Christ. Make it our goal to do that. And this church will indeed grow as it should.